following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Once upon a time, there was an island which had a kingdom on it, and a precious, rare mineral was found on this island, and so the mineral rights made all the inhabitants of this tiny island fabulously wealthy. And even though they could have afforded to live anywhere on earth they wanted to, their ancient traditions required them to stay on this tiny island home and to live in their traditional grass huts. Eventually, their king became a little frustrated. He called together all the tribal elders and he said, "Listen, guys, I have all this fabulous wealth and I want to enjoy it. I want to display it, but I also want to respect the traditions of our ancestors. So I need your wisdom." And these elders put their heads together and thought for a little bit and they said, "Your Majesty, we have the idea. What you need is a magnificent throne." And the king said, "Guys, look around. There's no room in here for me to build a magnificent throne. If I put a throne in this hut, there wouldn't be any place for me to live." And so the elder said, "Well, you know, Your Majesty, we have some wonderful engineers as part of our tribe. And I'm sure if we get those guys together and have them put their minds to it, they can come up with a solution." And sure enough, the engineers came up with this brilliant system. They constructed this incredible, magnificent throne attached to this system of pulleys and ropes. And so during the day, the king could sit on his throne and conduct his official business. And at night, they would winch that throne up to the ceiling, and underneath they would lay his bed until he could sleep there in his hut. And it worked fine for several months. But with continued use, the ropes began to fray. And then tragically, one night in the middle of the night, the throne came crashing down right on the king's bed. And the king, unfortunately, was killed. So the wise men of the island recognized a lesson in this episode, and they added a new line to the lore of their people. People who live in grass huts should not stow thrones. You know, it's been said that tradition is peer pressure by dead people. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all tradition is bad. We need some tradition in our lives. Tradition, first of all, gives us roots. It connects us with where we come from. It tells us our history. It shows us how we got here, how we came to be. Tradition also gives us rhythms. It provides structure, meaning, and identity to our lives. But if we're not careful, tradition can also become a deadly rut. We can allow our traditions to become ends in and of themselves. We can forget why we originally began to do some of these things and the meanings that brought them about. And they can begin to obscure that which is truly significant rather than preserving it. This is especially true when we allow our traditions to replace what God has clearly revealed to us in His Word. This dangerous side of traditions is on the forefront of a passage we're looking at today from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I encourage you there to open up your Bible and follow along with us as we work our way through this passage. Mark 7, 1 through 13 is part of a larger unit that includes verses 14 through 23. And this entire unit marks a major transition in Jesus' ministry. And after this exchange that we're going to look at today and next week, Mark will show Jesus expanding his ministry in some very non-traditional ways, at least in the eyes of his contemporaries. But in addition to showing us something important about Jesus' intentions for his ministry, this passage also provides a warning to us who are setting out to follow him. And that warning concerns certain temptations that are inherent when we follow tradition. Here's the first one. Beware the temptation to examine others for the purpose of finding fault. Let me say that again. Beware the temptation of examining others for the purpose of finding fault. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they'd come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So Mark opens this story by showing a delegation of religious leaders who have come to investigate Jesus. Now, this group included two types of people. One, there were Pharisees. And Pharisees were members of an influential sect within Judaism in the first century that were known for their strict personal piety and their adherence to Jewish tradition. In today's terms, the Pharisees would be considered religious fundamentalists. There were also in this group scribes. Now, scribes were specially trained scholars who were experts in both the scriptures and in Jewish religious law, the traditions that had grown up around the scriptures. And the scribes played an important role in that society in teaching others the scriptures, but also in adjudicating religious disputes. And with Jewish tradition and Jewish scripture playing such a pivotal role in Jewish society in the first century, you can see how these guys had a lot of influence. They were kind of a combination of a Bible professor and a lawyer. This delegation is also important because of where it came from. Notice it was sent out from Jerusalem. These weren't a bunch of local yokels coming to hear Jesus. This group was sent out from the world headquarters of Judaism at the time. This was an official delegation. And these guys were charged with investigating Jesus and some of these outlandish stories that were spreading about what he was doing there in Galilee. They're basically coming to see, we need to check out this unsanctioned rabbi and hear some of these stories are true and find out what this guy's up to. He is really stirring things up. It's kind of like if a bunch of FBI agents from Washington, D.C. came all the way down to Soddy Daisy, Tennessee to find out what we're doing in our church. They came to investigate Jesus. And this is not the first time one of these fact-finding missions had been sent out. In John's gospel, John tells us that one of these delegations had been sent to check out the preaching of John the Baptist. And we read about that in the first chapter of John's gospel. But Mark has already shown us a delegation like this who came out to check Jesus once before in Mark chapter 3. And according to Mark 3:22, that first delegation had attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. They had said, the reason this guy can do these wondrous works is he's possessed by the devil. So, looking at that earlier episode, it's pretty easy to doubt that this commission was coming objectively. These guys had a bias, as we can see from the way they framed their questions. This delegation used the behavior of Jesus' disciples to call into question the validity of Jesus' ministry. The members of this delegation noticed that Jesus' disciples did not follow the prescribed rituals for hand washing before they ate. Now, of course, right now in our society, hand washing is taking on a whole new significance. How many of you are singing the birthday song as you wash your hands or something like that? Well, in this case, the washing of hands had very little to do with personal hygiene. It had more to do with ritual purity, as Mark's going to describe for us here in a few moments. But make no mistake, the question that these official delegates asked Jesus, these investigators, it may have raised concern about Jesus' disciples, but it was really intended as a criticism for Jesus. Because under the rabbinic system of the first century, Jesus was held responsible for the actions of his disciples. Any fault on the part of his disciples was credited as a fault in Jesus' leadership. And of course, that serves as a good reminder to those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus today, that even today, skeptics continue to judge Jesus by what they see in his followers. So make sure, as you're following Jesus, that you are representing him well before your neighbors. Don't embarrass Jesus by what you do. This delegation described by Mark was looking for any little claw hole they could find to discredit and dismiss Jesus. Now, as a follower of Jesus, there's a lesson here for us. Don't be more focused on finding fault than finding truth. Okay? Let me say that again. Don't be more focused on finding fault than finding truth. First century religious fundamentalists are not the only ones prone to witch hunts and character assassination. For one thing, thanks to social media, we live in an era today that's characterized by hot takes and half-truths. Today, anything you say can and will be used against you, most likely in a form very different from what you originally said. Never has Proverbs 18:17 been more relevant. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." You read something online or you hear something on the news and you say, "Man, that sounds outrageous. I can't believe somebody would do that." Until the next person comes along and shares with you the real story. And you find out the first story was not exactly how things happened. That happens all the time. Be on your guard. Don't get caught up in that. But even worse, there are some people in the church who have taken it upon themselves to police every other follower of Christ. Often this is done under the umbrella of practicing discernment. Okay? Now, again, discernment's not a bad word. We need to practice discernment. Protecting doctrine is important, but so also is promoting love and a generosity of spirit. Much of what passes for discernment today, unfortunately, is characterized by suspicion, bias, and an attempt at self-promotion. Listen, if you're going around pointing out everybody else's flaws, think about this. If your critique of others, your critique is actually invalid if it's based, first of all, upon twisting people's words to say something that they never intended to say. Your critique is invalid if it's not accepting people where they are and giving them a chance to grow in grace. If you're pigeonholing them and criticizing them based on the moment. Your critique of other people is not valid if you're holding people to standards that you yourself are not willing to abide by. And how many times have we seen that just in politics, where a politician comes out railing against something his opponent said, and then somebody goes and digs up a Twitter post from 2 years ago where this guy's taking the exact opposite position. Be on your guard. Now, that's not the main point of this passage, but it's an important sideline for us to keep in mind. Let's get a little more into the main point of what Mark's trying to communicate here. Beware the temptation to raise optional traditions to the level of authoritative scripture. Once again, beware the temptation to raise optional traditions to the same level as authoritative scripture. In verse 3, Mark gives us a little editorial comment. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So here, Mark goes on to explain for his non-Jewish audience what the big deal was about washing their hands on the part of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees definitely practiced a very strict and ritualized hand-washing regimen. The phrase, "all the Jews," actually is probably a little bit of an exaggeration on Mark's part. Even in Galilee, not every Jew had been as strict about washing their hands as their more devout neighbors were. As we see here, Jesus' disciples weren't following that practice. I got to see a little bit of this even today when I got to visit Israel about 20 years ago. There's another part of the Jewish tradition which forbids the consuming of meat and dairy products in the same meal, that people will actually have separate kitchens and separate kitchen utensils to prepare meat dishes and dairy dishes. And for example, you go to Jerusalem, where this is the standards are observed a little more closely, and you can go to McDonald's and you can get a quarter pounder, but you can't get a quarter pounder with cheese. But you can go up the road to Galilee, where things are not quite so strict, and you can get your Whopper with cheese at Burger King. It's the same kind of principle here, where people are, when you say all the Jews do this, Mark is saying in the Roman world, one of the things that Jews were known for in that day was their obsession with ritual purity. That's one of the things that marked them out from their Roman neighbors. Today we would refer to our Jewish neighbors as keeping kosher, being careful about the foods they ate, how they dressed, things like that. Well, it's kind of the same principle. It was something that the Jewish people were known for. Not all of them followed it as strictly as these guys followed it, though. Not all of them judged their neighbors by whether or not their neighbors followed the same standards. By Jesus' day, there was an entire section of official Jewish tradition that had developed concerning the right method to wash one's hands. Now, the original basis for this practice actually came from the scriptures. The original basis was found in the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 11, Moses gave some general instructions to the people about personal hygiene. It was just common sense type stuff, like wash your hands after you go to the bathroom, things like that. In Exodus 30 and Exodus 40, Moses also gave some special instructions specifically to the priest who ministered in the tabernacle and later the temple about how to wash themselves before they minister at the altar. According to Jewish tradition, hundreds of years later, by the time of King Solomon, when the great temple was built, Solomon instructed the priest to wash their hands before they ate the meat that was sacrificed to the Lord of the temple. It's kind of a lot of people think that when people brought their offerings to the temple, it was all consumed there in the altar. That's not quite true. There were some things that were totally consumed, but in most cases, only part of the carcass was consumed. The rest, after it had been put on the altar, think like a big barbecue grill, that meat would be taken and shared with the priest. They could eat it. Sometimes the person who brought the offering would be invited to share the meal with the priest. It's kind of like a big church barbecue. But the priests were given special instructions by Solomon there in the temple on how to wash their hands before they took part in that practice. Sometime, we're not really sure, between Solomon's time and the end of the Babylonian exile, these practices began to be applied to all faithful Jews. You know, at first it was just for the priest, but then it began to apply to everybody. And by the first century in Jesus' day, Jewish tradition had developed this complex liturgy that revolved around the proper way to wash one's hands. It talked about the right amount of water to use and where the water had to come from and the angle that you were supposed to put your hands in the water and how you wash your hands from the fingertips up to your elbows and all this stuff. And there were prayers that were assigned to each stage of that ritual as you went through this complex ritual. And again, it was not so much about physical hygiene, but about spiritual hygiene. The idea was that cleansing the body helped purify the soul. The belief was that spiritual uncleanliness was something that came from the outside, not something that arose from the inside. And though the seeds of this practice were found in the scripture, the end result was more a product of human preference and human opinion than biblical command. And yet, here we see a person's spiritual condition being judged by his peers based on his adherence to this arbitrary, optional standard. Now, there's nothing wrong if you want to honor the Lord by the way you wash your hands and the prayers you say. That's fine. But where in the scriptures were they given the sanction to judge their neighbors by that same standard? Now, it's pretty easy for us to sit back here in the 21st century America and look at these guys in the first century and laugh. But then we realize, are we not often guilty of the very same mistakes? I mean, how many of our traditions in church today really are grounded in the scripture? How many are just merely human opinions that we have raised to the level of holy obligation? I mean, think about it. In what ways do we judge other people today because they don't meet our standard? We judge them by our preferences and our traditions rather than on the things that actually matter to God. Things like haircuts and hemlines. How people dress, how they wear their hair, how we gather for worship, when we gather for worship. You mean we can have Sunday school at some time other than 9:30 on Sunday morning? Well, I guess right now we're having to find out, aren't we? What about the books and movies and music that people consume? Are we judging people by whether they've seen this movie or read this book or they've got this radio station on in their car? Do we automatically cross them off because of that? Think of all the different ways that we judge other people based more on preference and tradition rather than what God's word actually says. Our insistence on judging other people by our own traditions and preferences reveals an even deeper problem. And this is the main point. And we're going to see it developed even more clearly in the next paragraph that hopefully we're going to look at next Sunday. But here's this. Beware the temptation to substitute outward observance for inward devotion. Jesus responds to this delegation in verse 6. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." So Jesus responds to the delegation's questions by revealing just how off target their assumptions were. He accused them of being hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite actually comes from the ancient Greek theater, and there it referred to the actors who would use these giant masks to portray different characters. But over time, that word came into the common usage to refer to people who portrayed themselves as something other than what they truly were. So these religious leaders are showing all the outward signs of piety. They're checking all the right boxes. They're doing all the right things. They're talking right. They're dressing right. They're going the right places. They're hanging with the right people. But according to Jesus, their accusations reveal that they're inwardly, on the inside, their hearts were very far away from God. Jesus pointed them back to the scriptures to show them the error of their assumptions. Jesus applied to these scribes and Pharisees the accusations that the prophet Isaiah had made against the people of his day nearly 700 years before. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 29 verse 13. Now in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was looking around and decrying the fake religious piety of his day. In Isaiah's day, the people of Jerusalem kept up the pretense of worshiping God. They went to services at the temple. They brought the sacrifices. They talked about God. But then as soon as they left, they just paid lip service to God. They kind of ignored him in their personal lives. They ignored God in their inner selves. And even though outwardly they were praising God, inwardly their hearts were very far from God. And Jesus looked at these proud, pious, religious leaders of his day, whom many people in the community looked at as these are the epitome. These are the examples that we want to follow. And Jesus says, you guys are no better than those people in Isaiah's day. And you know what eventually happened to the people that Isaiah preached to? You know, they were bragging about, well, you know, nothing's ever going to happen to us. We've got the temple. God's sacrifices are being offered. Everything's good. The day came when God stripped that temple from them. He actually closed the temple down and destroyed it through the Babylonian army. And all those people in Jerusalem were scattered among the Babylonian Empire. And everything that they thought, all the religious practices of their lives that they were leaning on, were stripped away. The temple was stripped away. The sacrifices were stripped away. And they had nowhere else to turn but to God himself. Wow, isn't that amazing how similar that looks to what we're experiencing today? And so many of the ways we normally think of church are being stripped from us. And our choice is to look and cry about our traditions or to get on our knees and seek God directly. How often do we make the same mistake that these men made? We put forth this pious religious mask to cover up our true spiritual condition. Then Jesus goes to point out the problem that really makes us unclean. What matters on the outside does not matter nearly as much as what happens on the inside. Spiritual uncleanliness does not infect us from the outside, but it flows from the darkness in our own hearts. And if we truly want to be holy, that's what we need to address. We need to address the spiritual uncleanliness that's within us. And until we do, all the outward religious practices, all the outward religious actions we can take part in, all the religious language we use, it's vain, it's empty, it's hot air, which is what Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, in vain do they worship me. According to Isaiah, one of the ways we demonstrate this hypocrisy is when we begin to substitute human opinions for divine standards. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In other words, we began to demand conformity to our opinions about God rather than letting God speak for himself through his word. This complicated system of hand washing developed by the Jewish rabbis, now that was actually grounded in a reasonable impulse. The theory was, on the part of these scholars, was to build a fence around the word of God. We want to push back the standards so far that people won't even come close to violating God's standards. Now, the impulse may have been reasonable, but the underlying assumption was invalid. So that tosses up the whole thing, the whole project. Their outward rules failed to address the inner problem of the sinful heart. They substituted fallible human opinion for God's infallible word. And anytime you're adding something to what the Bible says, you are treading in dangerous territory. That's why in John's prophecy in the book of Revelation, John added this warning in Revelation 21, 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That same principle could be applied to the rest of revealed scripture as well. That when we start adding things that God has never said and holding people to standards that God never held people to, we are inviting God's wrath upon ourselves. Jesus then, in his dialogue, proceeds to offer an illustration of just how these people who were so outwardly devoted to God had actually set aside one of God's express principles in order to prop up their own preferences. And here's the fourth temptation to watch out for. Beware the temptation to look for loopholes in God's clear commands. In verse 9, he was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that could help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. And you do many things like that." Remember, these scribes and these Pharisees, they prided themselves on being experts concerning God's commands. Jesus turns around and accuses them of being experts in dodging those commands. I mean, you want to stir these guys up. Jesus is punching all the buttons here. One of the most central expectations that God has is the principle of honoring our parents. Exodus 20, verse 12, part of the Ten Commandments, says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." This principle is central to the Ten Commandments. Literally, it's in the very middle, right as the hinge between the first four commandments, which talk about honoring God, and the last five that talk about loving our neighbor. It's the fifth commandment right in the middle. Jesus also quoted from the law of Moses, not only to state the commandment itself, but also the seriousness attached to that requirement. He quotes from Exodus 21, verse 17, which says, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Now, it looks a little different in Mark's gospel because Jesus is quoting a different translation of the Jewish scriptures into Greek. So it works out a little differently, but the meaning is the exact same. According to the law of Moses, dishonoring one's parents by being rebellious to them or not fulfilling your obligation to them was a capital crime. You could be executed, but it's true. God expects us to honor those who've come before. These guys were claiming to follow the traditions of their elders, but they were actually dishonoring the elders as represented by their own mothers and fathers. The Jewish interpreters had found a way, supposedly, to get around the fifth commandment. And remember, much of this tradition of the elders supposedly was developed as a way to protect the law of Moses, to build a fence around it. Well, the law of Moses called on people to honor their parents, and one way of honoring one's parents was to provide for them in their old age. And yet, these scribes, these experts, had found what they thought was a loophole that allowed a person to dodge that obligation. According to the Old Testament, something labeled as Corban was dedicated or devoted to God. For giving an example, the village of Ai during the conquest that we read about in Joshua, that village was devoted to God. Okay, God said, "Wipe it out, don't take anything from it, just leave it a smoldering heap." And there was a man named Achan who saw some treasure that he wanted to keep, so he hid it. And the entire nation of Israel suffered as a result of that. So anything is devoted to God. If you violated that devotion, you could reap serious consequences. Something promised to God could not be given to someone else under divine penalty. Therefore, if one promised his estate to God, then he couldn't promise it to somebody else. You see where this is going? In essence, these scribes had figured out how a man could set up his financial affairs in a kind of trust that was donated to the temple, which God was the beneficiary. So after all, I mean, the law of Moses said that you have to take your oath seriously. You know, if you make an oath under God's name, you can't violate that. So I'm making an oath to give my estate to God when I die. But while a man was alive, he could continue to use his wealth for himself. He could continue to enjoy it, but he couldn't give it away to anybody else, including his mom and dad. In fact, this law of the oath was considered so powerful. That's why Jesus says you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Because once you had donated it or set up that trust, if you changed your mind, you couldn't go back on that. It was already belonging to God. He could tell his parents, "I can't help you. I've promised my estate to God." And this loophole sought to set scripture against scripture by taking a firm stand on the letter of God's law while violating the spirit of that law. How often are we guilty of the same thing, where we twist the letter of the law to fit our preferences while violating the spirit that underlies it? Here's a tip. Anytime you're looking for a loophole in God's word, you're looking from the wrong motives. 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. According to Jesus, this was only one way in which these people who were supposedly so devoted to God were substituting their own opinions for His express commands. He says, you do many things like this. Are those of us who claim to follow God today, are we ever guilty of the same error? Do we substitute our own opinions, our preferences, our traditions over what God has expressly told us He truly wants? Do we measure our relationship to God and other people's relationships to God based on outward piety or on the inner transformation that Jesus is performing in our hearts through faith? Are we guided more by law than we are by love? Because last time I checked, Jesus' commands can be boiled down to basically two things. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, during this coronavirus shutdown, I keep hearing people say, I can't wait till things get back to normal. What if things never get back to normal? What if we're going to be experiencing a new normal? We live in a moment when a lot of our traditions are being turned upside down, and not by our choice. Much of what people think about church is being stripped away from us thanks to this pandemic. We're finding out the difference between what we thought church was all about and what church really is all about. What the church is a body of people who are called to love God supremely and to love their neighbor sacrificially and to follow Jesus faithfully. And here's the newsflash for you. You can't do the first two without the third. To follow Jesus faithfully, we have to come to a point in our lives where we decide to deny our own self-righteousness, to deny our own religiosity, and to accept that Jesus' sacrifice alone can make us acceptable in God's sight. It's not our haircuts, it's not our hemlines, it's not where we go or who we hang out with, it's not what day we show up to worship or how we worship, it's Jesus and faith in Jesus alone. And until we surrender to Jesus and put our faith in Him and ask Him to come in and take control and pick up our cross and start following Him daily, we'll never be able to love God the way He deserves or to love our neighbor the way that He expects us to. Only when Jesus deals with that inner problem in our hearts can we begin to do those other two things. One day, this time of social distancing will end. Once again, we're going to be able to gather together in the building as the Church of Jesus. And when we do, will we go back to arguing and dividing ourselves over our traditions and our preferences and judging one another by haircuts and hemlines and all these secondary and tertiary issues that really don't matter? Or will we be focused on Jesus alone and His call for us to follow Him?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.